was joking around in the first service. I think the best, most attentive that the room is when the kids' video is playing. And so maybe me and Jared need to add some sound effects or whatever when we're preaching the whatever. Everybody seems to like that. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start a new series this morning. Good to see some of our students back, some of our tech students. And I want to say thank you to everybody that helped out at the Elliston property for work day yesterday. We got a lot done. You can identify a lot of people that were there by the speckles of paint that are still on their hands and arms. But we got a lot done. Thank you guys so much. Hebrews chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is Jesus is Greater Than the Prophets. And verses 1 through 4 is what we're going to cover this morning. And it's actually, in the Greek, it's one sentence. And so let's deal with that this morning. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This passage, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, it's known as one of the Christological passages of the New Testament. And really, these four verses just positively radiate the glory of Jesus. And we are struck by the majesty of God's Son, which we should be, because that's what the author is trying to do. So in this opening of his writing to the audience here, he is introducing some things that are going to be themes throughout this book, and he is establishing the glory and majesty of Jesus just in these first few phrases. July 1945, the USS Indianapolis arrived at the Pacific island of Tinian on a mission with some important cargo. When they got there, the leaders and the upper brass of the Navy met them at port for unloading, which was kind of an unusual thing to get that much attention. Their cargo that they were carrying was a very highly guarded secret. In fact, there was only two or three people on board that heavy cruiser that knew what exactly the cargo was. Even the captain didn't know what it was. So when it was being unloaded in this giant crate, Private Brown was controlling the lever of the crane and everything that unloaded it from the ship onto the truck and the dock to where it was going to be taken somewhere else. But, you know, noticing all the leaders that had showed up and were giving it this much attention, he didn't know what it was, but he knew it was pretty important. And so kind of like playing with them mentally, he kind of gave the lever a little shake to make them nervous. And he had no idea what was in it. But the contents of the crate ended up being what is known in history as Little Boy, the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima just days really after this. So Private Brown didn't know what he was playing with. And there are some things in our lives that are not meant to be played with, right? You don't play with weapons. You don't play with fire alarms. And the there's other things that we can add to the list. But the author is going to make sure that his audience understands and make sure that we understand, even today, that you do not play with the lordship and position and majesty of Jesus. And so there's going to be warnings throughout this book concerning Christ and who he is and how we respond to him. So Hebrews was written sometime in the AD 60s. The audience was Jewish Christians who were being heavily persecuted by other zealous Jews. And so some of them had even spent time in prison under the persecution, having some of their property taken and whatnot. And so they are in a place where they are weighing if it's even worth it to keep following Jesus. And so the alternative that they are considering is to default back to the familiar, to default back to their surrounding culture. Their surrounding culture being the temple system and the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, everything that went along with that. So the theme of Hebrews is to continue in Christ with abandon. To continue in Christ with abandon. Like I said, verses 1 through 4 is one sentence, and we'll break that down. So let's look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the emphasis here is going to be a contrast between Christ and the prophets, that Christ is greater than the prophets. The main idea in this sentence, verses 1 through 4, is this phrase here at verse 2 that says, he has spoken to us by his Son. And a lot of the rest of this sentence is going to be an explanation and a detailing of the Son. Okay? So, in verse 2 it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In the Greek, the word his is not there. It's provided for us in English translations to make a little bit more sense to the way we speak. But if you were going to translate this woodenly from Greek, it would be, in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. It doesn't even have a definite article. So the way you would translate it is maybe like a son. And the reason that is because he is emphasizing the sonship of Jesus. He is emphasizing the nature of his relationship with God. And his person, his relationship to God is that of a son, not just a messenger or a servant like the prophets, but that of a son. And so looking at the big picture of history and what God is doing in the world, as far as public disclosure is concerned, in this time that we live in, and at the time of the incarnation forward, Jesus has taken a more prominent role than the previous ages. So in the Old Testament, we could look at some passages where it refers to the angel of the Lord, and it seems like almost certainly some of those passages are referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. And so we can look at those now, knowing what we know, but it's not till the incarnation of Jesus that the second person of the Trinity has this kind of prominence. And so Jesus is meant to be the central figure. So in the Old Testament, God spoke at many times and in many ways by the prophets. But now Jesus is central. And it says, in these last days. So in the Jewish mind, their thinking is, they're really thinking of two ages. The age of which they were formed into a nation from Mount Sinai and really looking forward to a Messiah, and God implementing this this kingdom and making them prominent in the world, anticipating that. So there's like a before Messiah, and then they would think of the next age of when Messiah has actually come. And so for these Jewish Christians, the author is using his language intentionally, that in these last day, or in these last days, that is, in that this messianic age has come. Now that doesn't not necessarily mean like the messianic kingdom and the messianic rule of Christ on this earth. That's still in the future. But we are living in the messianic age because Jesus has come. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He demonstrated and validated, verified everything that he said by what he did, performing miracles and even raising from the dead on the third day, predicting it and doing it, and then ascending to heaven. So we are in a messianic age where Jesus is the central figure that we are to look to, that we are to worship. So here in Hebrews 1, the phrase last days refers to the entire time until the second coming of Christ. And Jesus, at our time and in the future, Jesus is the climax of Revelation. All right, so for ourselves, for the audience, and even for those around us, because Jesus is the climax of Revelation, don't wait on clearer and better revelation from God. I mean, Jesus is as clear and as obvious as it's going to get. Jesus came, there was eyewitness testimony to what he said and did, and he rose from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they were messengers, but Jesus is the message. Okay? So the main idea or the main theme for us this morning from this passage is Jesus is God's greatest revelation. Jesus is God's greatest revelation. J. Dwight Pentecost, who is a commentary writer who I'll use as we go through Hebrews, he said, here, emphasis is placed not so much on what the Son said as upon who he is. And so some of these descriptors in Hebrews 1 are focusing on the nature of Christ, specifically how he relates to God the Father. So Jesus is God's greatest revelation. First of all, there's six things in this passage that I want to point out. First of all, Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. He says in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. All things there is exactly what it sounds like, everything. And Jesus is the heir. What is an heir? An heir is someone who is officially and legally recognized to either take a possession or to take an authority from someone someone that is passing that along to them. So Jesus is the one that is appointed to inherit everything that history is going towards. That Jesus is going to be the central, on earth, on a physical, material earth, Jesus is going to be the center of everything. The one who reigns, the one who is officially recognized with all authority. So Jesus is the heir of all things. Secondly, we see Jesus made the universe. Jesus made the universe. The last phrase of verse 2, it says, through whom also he created the world. The word here for world, usually in the New Testament, when it's referring to like the physical, material, earth, it's the word cosmos. Here the word is I own, which sometimes can mean world, but many times in the New Testament, and especially in Hebrews, it has to do with like a time aspect. So that word ion is used 14 times in Hebrews, 12 times it has a time aspect. But here is one of the two times where it is actually speaking of material creation. And so the word here is not actually in the singular world, it's actually in the plural, world za, and is speaking about the material universe, and that Jesus created the world. He created all of it, the entire universe. If we are thinking, if we have this mindset that God created the world a whole long time ago, and Jesus didn't really have anything to do with creation until he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, we are way off to even consider that. Because Jesus has eternally pre-existed and eternally existed as part of the Trinity. You've probably seen these billboards that are around. There's one on Roanoke Street. I think there's some in Pulaski, Radford, other places. It says, Jesus is not God. Jesus did not pre-exist in heaven. It's some kind of group that's a cult. Going to Bible college in Winston-Salem, which is like there's every religious thing everywhere in Winston-Salem, like I see those kind of billboards and I don't think a whole lot about it. I'm just like, I shrug my eyes, roll my eyes, shrug my shoulders, because I'm like, that is so silly. Who would even believe that? But people do believe it, and it has to be addressed. But here we see very clearly that he created the world. So for Jesus to have created the world, he had to have pre-existed, right? Now we could go to John 1:1, and then we can talk about the eternal existence of Christ, which it talks about. And we can go to other places in the New Testament. But Jesus made the universe. Jesus is greater than the prophets, although there were some good prophets. There were some godly men among them. And we can, we can take principles from some of their lives or whatever. But Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He made the universe. All right, thirdly, Jesus is God's greatest revelation. Thirdly, Jesus reveals God. So verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I'm going to take both of those phrases together because I think they're trying to say the same thing. That is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and he illuminates God for us. So if we look at the sun, we can't look directly at the sun, right? We can't stare at the sun. It is too bright. We can't handle it. But we can see the effects of the light that is given off by the sun and find out some things about the material sun that's in our solar system by the light that is given from that. It's a little bit like that in that Jesus illuminates and reveals the Father to us. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The he there in John 1:18 is referring to the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's just a couple verses before that. It's talking about Jesus and that Jesus reveals the Father. And I think that's what the author is getting at with these two phrases. They kind of have parallel meaning that Jesus reveals the Father. And he goes on to say that he is the exact imprint of his nature. If you didn't understand the first part, it's like he's clarifying for us that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. So that word for exact imprint, it's like if you were trying to make some kind of impression with an engraving instrument, whether it's into hot wax or melted wax, or some kind of hot metal or something. The original, when you stamp it into that, it is meaning to give an exact impression of the original. And that is, when we see Jesus, we see God. And he reveals the character of God. Someone has said, there is no God in heaven that is unlike Jesus. Now, this does not mean that the Father is the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, and there's only one that reveals himself as those one at a time. That's called modalism. It's an ancient heresy. It's damnable heresy, actually. And that is not what we're saying. So when we talk about the Trinity, there are two concepts that the Bible teaches. Trinity is a word that we use to describe what the Bible teaches. It's not found in the Bible itself, but it accurately describes what is being taught. There is, within the Trinity, there is plurality, and there is unity. Okay? So the word Trinity means tri-unity. You have to have both concepts in the biblical understanding of the Trinity. There is a plurality. They share the same essence, but they are not just one. They are one in essence, but there are still three persons. And I have no analogy for that because the Trinity is holy and in a category all by itself. Okay? So Jesus is Jesus reveals God. The prophets would carry messages about God, but they didn't reveal God on that level. Like when Jesus walked this earth, when they ate with him, they were eating with God. The prophets were not God. They were just messengers. All right. Fourthly, Jesus carries the universe. Jesus carries the universe. The next phrase in verse 3, it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This word for upholds here, it means usually when it's used in the New Testament, it has a sense of something that is being carried to a location by someone, or something that is being carried either to someone or some place. So the idea is that it's being carried to an end, right? For a purpose, for a goal or whatever. And so, yes, Jesus holds everything in its created order, but he is also bearing along everything to an end, to a purpose. And he is sovereign over all of it. Now, in 2026, I should celebrate my 40th birthday. I don't know about some of you, but I have found, and this started years ago, even if I carry something the wrong way, I might trigger a migraine. And some of you have back problems. You trigger some kind of back issue or something just because you lift something the wrong way. But Jesus is not stressed with how he carries along the universe. Jesus, in his incarnation, he carried the cross. He carried our sin. But now he carries kings, peasants, nations, advancements, and events. And none of it stresses him. He carries it, he bears it along by the word of his power. Religious or secular, physical or spiritual, there is no sphere where Jesus is not Lord. And any person or group that has a deficient view of Jesus is hopelessly misguided. It is delusional for anyone to think or to operate like they are in a Christless world. I say that emphatically, but I also say that empathetically. Because all of us who are believers, we were one time in that place of delusion, right? We had some kind of insufficient view of Jesus, insufficient view of God. Maybe we haven't had an overflated view of our own morality or our own goodness. But there was a time in my life where I had to repent of an inferior belief of Jesus. Maybe for some of us it was we thought Jesus was inferior to God, not equal with God. Or maybe we thought he was just a good teacher. Or maybe, you know, his reputation got blown out of proportion by his followers later on. And we had to repent of that and come to what the Bible actually teaches, that Jesus is the Son of God. So we were all in a place of delusion at one point. But Jesus carries the universe, and it makes him better than the prophets, and it shows that he is God's greatest revelation. Next, Jesus offered himself for sins. Jesus offered himself for sins. And it says, after making purification for sins. This is like a priestly picture. Like a priest in the Old Testament, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, they would go and they would offer a sacrifice first for themselves and then a sacrifice for the rest of the people. But even though there was a lot of furniture in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was a lot of furniture, there was no place for the priests to really sit, at least designated furniture by God. There was no place for them to sit in the Holy of Holies. I mean, the high priest could only go in there once a year anyways. The only thing that was a seat in the tabernacle was the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of God's presence resting there. But there was no place for them to sit. They would have to offer sin. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, their ministry was exposing Israel's sin and calling them back to covenant faithfulness. And even though there were great prophets that came and went, there always had to be new prophets because there would always be another generation of sinners. There was always more sin. I mean, more often than not, they didn't even respond to the prophet's message. But even when they did, there were still going to be sinners that were still present. And so it required more prophets bringing more confrontation and more messages from God. But Jesus made the ultimate offering for sin in his own flesh. It was final and it was perfect and effective. Which leads us to the next thing. After making purification for sin, sixth, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the purification of sins is related to Christ's role as a great high priest, which we will see several times throughout the book of Hebrews. But notice here, he is seated at the right hand of God because his sacrifice is final. Remember, no chairs in the tabernacle or temple, but Christ, as a great high priest, is seated. But he's also seated at a place of authority and a place of position. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're not going to really get much into verse 4 because it's a transition of topic to much of which we're going to talk about next week. But the right hand of which where Jesus sits at, it is a place of sovereign authority, majesty, and relationship. It's no place for angels. Jesus is the only one fit to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is a place of sovereign authority. So do we see why Jesus is God's greatest revelation? Why Jesus is, it's because of his nature, the fact that he is a son. He is part of the Trinity itself. And now, if Jesus is God's greatest revelation, that means at least three things for us that we have to consider for our lives. First of all, believe on him. Believe on him. See, Jesus went and he offered this sacrifice, his own flesh, as a perfect offering for sin. But he did it himself. Jesus doesn't need co-redeemers. He doesn't need our help. What happens when we are to believe on Christ is we are putting the weight of our faith on who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the Son of God that lived a perfect life, died, shed his blood, was buried, and rose again. We are putting all of our faith in Jesus, resting on Jesus. So believe on him. Secondly, identify with him. Identify with him. If you never participated, taken the step of believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is like after you become a believer, the first step for you is to publicly affirm that, publicly proclaim that through water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't save anybody. It's never saved anyone. Spiritually speaking, when you got saved, when you were born again, you were identified with Christ. You were placed in Christ positionally. That will never change. But publicly speaking, the first step of a believer is to proclaim through baptism that they are identified with Christ. So identify with him if you've never taken that step, and we would love to talk to you about that. You don't have to wait to go get baptized in a river. We can do that right here on a Sunday morning. Third, make much of him. Make much of Jesus. And these three things would also apply to this audience that this writing is going to. Make much of him. Make a big deal about him throughout the world, because he is worthy of it. You know, on any given Sunday morning, there are believers like this that are gathered in every nation across the world, and Jesus is worthy of it, by the way. So 4 days after the USS Indianapolis set a record from San Francisco going across the Pacific to the island of Tinian to deliver the atomic bomb, 4 days after that, the ship was headed towards the Philippines, and it was torpedoed and sunk by a Japanese submarine. There were about 1,200 men that were aboard. 300 of them died from the initial blast, because there was multiple torpedoes. They died from the 300 died from the initial blast, and then the sinking, either being trapped in things or being killed by debris or whatever. That left 900 shipmen, and it sunk in like 12 minutes. That left 900 shipmen floating in the water, fighting to survive. But nobody knew they had been sunk. Nobody was looking for them. Nobody knew they were there. And over 4 days, around 600 of those men died in the waters due to injuries, exposure to the elements, and sharks. 600. And the way they were found, it wasn't even a search party. One pilot just happened to see them trying to make a scene in the water and happened to find them. And when he did find them, rescue ships and everything were sent in a hurry. And a lot of them started to arrive that night, because they were found in like late afternoon. And so at night, everything is dark. And they are in waters where there is the potential of submarines and other enemies and enemy ships and other things. But even though they're in dangerous waters, the USS Doyle, which was a rescue ship, came, and it was shining its spotlight everywhere. Not just to find survivors, but also as a source of hope of those that are still, bobbing in the water, just trying to survive. And many of the survivors, most of the survivors, were hallucinating from salt intake, being borne the heat bearing down from the sun. But the USS Doyle shined a light for those survivors. Now, in contrast, there's another story of the rescue where a Captain Tharrow of the USS Bassett actually fought and argued with other members of his crew. He wanted to not shine the light. He wanted to keep the spotlight off because he was afraid of enemy ships. He was a coward. So this letter's audience has to face a real test. It's a tougher test than many of us have ever faced. It's a test of, do I continue with faith in Christ, or do I abandon that to fear? And so some of us might be in places, we're in uncomfortable spots, we're in uncomfortable scenarios, circumstances, where we are asking ourselves that those very things. Am I going to compromise what I know is true? Am I going to compromise my Christian beliefs and what the Bible teaches over fear? We usually close our Sunday morning times after we've shared the Word of God. We usually close with like an invitation, and we're doing that this morning. And it's just a time where if you've got something going on in your life and you need somebody to pray with you, somebody else in the church, and it's a great time to spend time with the Lord. So some people come up to the altar and bow and pray to the Lord like that. Others sit where they're at. This morning, what I want to do is I want to play a lyric video, and it is really connected with this idea of making a big deal about Jesus, because he is worthy. And we're going to see that over and over as we go through Hebrews. And so as we watch this video, if you want to spend time praying up here, you can. But as we watch this video, I want you to specifically look at the details of some of the places, and there's different congregations and different places that are listed on this. And this was a real video, a real blessing to me, and I hope it is to you.
There's a song that's sung through the nations of joyful thanks to the King, where the countless saints who are rescued praise Jesus who set them all free. Hear the anthem sung in the islands where sun first touches the earth. Over land and sea it advances, now joined by the saints of this church. Rise with the sun, lift up his name. All through the earth we sing out his praise. East to the west, night to the day, join in the song and sing out his praise.
Now you reign evermore. We live. You know, every single person was created to sing out the praise of the Lord. And so it's fitting for us as a congregation here in Christiansburg, Virginia, to be singing and shouting the praises of the Lord at the exact same moment where believers are doing the exact same thing all over the world. That's probably one of my favorite things when I go to different countries is being able to join with believers. I might not speak the same language, but our spirits are instantly connected as we sing praises to one Lord in one spirit. Even right now, I want to invite you just to close your eyes and bow your head and maybe just to spend a moment, just a quiet moment in praise and honor to the Lord who made you, created you, who brought you from death into life. And as we begin this study in Hebrews, as we begin to lift high Jesus and make much of the Son of God, let's let that even begin now in our own hearts as we respond to the Word of God. And at the same time, maybe you're here and you're wrestling with something and you just need some prayer. We want to invite you that if you need something, we're available. We're right here. But take this next few moments just to be still and to respond to whatever it is the Lord is teaching you and showing you from His Word.